I'm speaking to an audience that knows what it means to repurpose something. No doubt either you or your parents saved those little twist ties, kept them in a drawer, because I'm going to need these, I'm going to need them for something someday. String. I know I had a grandfather that would save string. I had another grandfather that worked as a carpenter for the Army over at Fort Campbell, and he would pick up all the bent nails at the end of the day, bring them back home, put them in a barrel. Later, he would straighten those nails out, use them to build his own barn. We all can remember, perhaps, driving by a yard. Maybe you still know where there is one, and you'd see an old tractor tire laying out in the yard, and somebody had painted the tire, and they'd planted their flowers in the middle of it. They had repurposed that tire to become a planter. Or maybe an old car tire they turned inside out, cut it so that it had the little points coming around, did the same thing. We see people who repurpose things all the time. But God has repurposed you to be His disciples, His followers, His servants. I want to take you back to a passage in Luke chapter 5. I hope you brought your Bibles, because we're going to be moving through the Scriptures tonight. But in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Luke tells us about a time when Jesus is preaching there just outside of Capernaum, down by the Sea of Galilee. The crowd is pressing against him. There's a boat that's not being used because the two owners, Peter and Andrew, are cleaning their nets from the previous night's fishing. So Peter gets into the boat, asks them to launch him out a little bit, Jesus gets in the boat, asks Peter to launch him out. He sets down in the boat, and he begins preaching to the crowd. When he finishes his sermon, he looks at Peter and he says, "Put out in the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Peter says to him, "Master, we've worked hard all night, we've caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." You remember the story, don't you? They go out, they let down the nets, and suddenly they catch such a great quantity of fish that they can't pull the fish. The nets are just about to break. They motion for their partners to come help them. Their partners come. They begin filling boats with fish to the point that Luke tells us that both boats are beginning to sink. And here's an interesting statement that we find in verse 8. It is this: Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. Some of you are reading translations that say they fell down at his feet. The Greek originally says his knees. Why his knees? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? Why his knees? The boat's full of fish, folks. You can't stand on top of wet fish, so his feet are on the bottom of the boat, but the fish come up to his knees. It's the lowest point on Jesus that Peter can get to. And what does he say to Jesus? He realizes what Jesus has just done for him. And what he says to Jesus is, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And I love what Jesus says to him next. He says, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." But the path that it took for Peter, Andrew, James, and John to travel from fishing for fish to becoming fishers of men was a difficult path at times. I want us to look at that path. I want us to look at their successes and their failures along the way, and how Jesus continued to work with those men until they truly became what He wanted them to be. Let me take you through some things. You may, either in Luke chapter 8 or Mark chapter 4, you can go to either one of those passages and read about Jesus stilling the storm there on the Sea of Galilee. There's one day when Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the sea," or the lake. They all get in the boat. Jesus goes to the back, lies down on what is called the cushion. It was a ballast sack, a place where oftentimes the person steering the boat could sit, and he fell asleep. And what we learn is that there's this fierce windstorm that sweeps down upon the lake and suddenly begins stirring up the water so much that the waves are crashing against the boat and coming into the boat and filling up with water. Well, out of fear, these disciples, and four of them, remember, they're fishermen. They've worked this lake all of their lives. They come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Mark records it this way: "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There in Mark 4, verse 35. And Jesus does something. He got up. He rebuked the winds and the waves, the sea, if you will. And he simply said, shh, or hush, be still. And what Mark says happened is fascinating. Mark says, and the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Imagine that for just a moment. One moment the waves are beating against the boat, water is coming into that boat, and the next moment it is perfectly calm and there is no wind. And then Jesus said something to his disciples. Do you know what he said to his disciples? I find it interesting that he looked at them and he asked the question, where's your faith? Or as Mark puts it in chapter 4, verse 40, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And then they look at each other and they asked, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So already they're starting to think about who this man is that they are suddenly following and spending time with and learning from. Let me take you to another situation, another thing that happens over in Matthew chapter 14, there beginning in verse 22. On this occasion, Jesus has fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, there at Bethsaida. The crowds, according to John's gospel, want to make him king, but he sends them away. He tells the disciples, as we see in Matthew's account, he makes them get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the sea while he goes up, after he's dismissed the crowds, into the mountain to pray, or on the mountain to pray. Meanwhile, we learn that the disciples are working their way across the Sea of Galilee. They're rowing, but they're having a difficult time because the waves are working against them. They're hitting against the boat. Finally, at about sometime between, it's the fourth watch of the night, we're told, sometime between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the sea. Now, folks, I don't think I have to tell you that nobody walks on water. None of us do. It's just not possible. But Jesus is doing just that. And you have four men that have worked these waters, fished the waters at night all of their lives, and they see someone, something coming toward them, and they cry out in fear. And Jesus says this, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. And then you have Peter. Peter is that impetuous one that opens his mouth and inserts his foot, and often a lot of many times. On this occasion, he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. In your mind's eye, can you see Peter looking at that water and looking at Jesus and looking at the water and looking at Jesus, then stepping out on that water and starting toward his Lord? But then Peter took his eyes apparently off of Jesus because we're told that he began to notice the wind. He became afraid. He began to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus takes him by the hand. He pulls him up out of the water. And he says to him, and Matthew records for us in chapter 14, verse 31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then there's an interesting thing that happens that Matthew records for us in verse 32. It's this. As soon as they get into the boat, Peter and Jesus, Matthew says, the wind stopped. The other disciples looked at Jesus and they said this, certainly you are God's son. They're beginning to get who this person is. They're beginning to understand. And we see that on at least two other occasions. One is found in John chapter 6. After the incident beside of the feeding of the 5,000, after the walking on the water and they come over to Capernaum, John tells us about the crowds looking for him. They finally find him. And Jesus tells them, as we read in chapter 6, that they haven't come to him because of really his teaching, but because of the loaves and the fish. And so he begins to talk to them about the fact that he is the bread of life. And then he later says that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they have no part in him, that That's what they have to do. When you get down toward the end of John chapter 6, there in verse 66, there is something that happens. John records for us that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Not the 12, as I've shared a few Wednesday nights ago, but the larger group of those who had chosen to follow him. And it's at this point that Jesus looks at the 12 and he asks them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And this is one of those times that Peter hits the nail on the head. He says there, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Score one for Peter. Another time is in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes him on what we might call a retreat. Matthew records it for us in chapter 16 of his gospel. And what we find there is that Jesus wants to just kind of pick their minds as to who he is. And so he asks them a question. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Referring to himself. They began to tell him, "Here's what the word on the street is. Here's what the crowds are saying about you. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Others Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he looks at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And here we go, Peter. What does he say? "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Of course, you know what Jesus says to him. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or Bar-Jonah. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about building his church. But with all of those encouraging points, we encounter a number of disappointing moments, which if you're trying to repurpose them, if you're trying to move them from being fishers of fish to fishers of men, must have been frustrating at times for Jesus. For example, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, Jesus is on the way back to Jerusalem because his ascension, we're told, is not far ahead. And he's traveling through Samaria, and he sends some messengers ahead to arrange with the people in a certain Samaritan village for accommodations, for a place to stay for the night. When they learn that he's on his way to Jerusalem, they refuse him. "We'll not accept him." The messengers come back and tell Jesus basically what's been said. And we see here why James and John received the nickname that they had been given. You may remember their nickname, Sons of Thunder. Because here's what they say to Jesus. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" In their anger, they're thinking, "Let's get rid of that village right now." But Jesus rebukes them. If you look in verses 55 and 56, there in Luke chapter 9, he says to them, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." In other words, you've got it all wrong. I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to save people. And if this is your purpose, you're missing who I am and what I'm here to do. Well, that's not all the struggles he had with these men. There was this continual argument that was going on amongst them about who was the greatest among them. You can just imagine what they must have been saying. You've got different ones. "Oh, he likes me better than he likes you." Peter said, No. "I'm number one. You guys don't even hold a candle to what he thinks of me." John, No, "I'm his favorite. You guys, no, you're not there." And so this is going on back and forth. We never do anything like that, do we? We never talk about or compare our accolades or anything that we've done. When we were young men, we never talked with one another. "I can shoot more baskets than you. I can run faster than you. I can do this that you can't do." We never did any of that. "I lift more than you can lift." I don't know. We never did anything like that. Yes, we did. We're all guilty of those things. And they were too. And on at least two occasions, we see that argument coming out. One time is when they were in Capernaum. Mark tells us about it in chapter 9 of his gospel, Luke in chapter 9 of his gospel. And they get into an argument, we're told there, of which one would be greatest, Luke 9:46. And what does Jesus do? He takes a child, pulls him to his side. And he looks at him and he says this, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great." The last time they get into this argument is on the night that they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've spent the last few hours with Jesus celebrating, commemorating the Passover. Jesus has talked to them about sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and everything that they need to know. And as they're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, where he will go and pray because of what's about to come upon him, we find that they are arguing. As a matter of fact, Luke even says there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And among some of the other things that Jesus says to them as they're making their way across is what we find in verse 26 of Luke's gospel here, there in chapter 9, or 22, chapter 22. And he says this, he says, "The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant." The question is, are they getting this? Do they realize what he's saying? Or are they still kind of caught up in this thing? And then if that isn't enough, there's something else that Jesus has to deal with. It's the same exact night. It's Peter, James, and John falling asleep in the garden. Once they get to the garden, Jesus leaves. Remember, Judas is off with the group that is on its way to arrest Jesus. He leaves eight of his disciples at the edge of the garden. He goes a little bit further into the garden. He leaves Peter, James, and John there. And what he says to them is, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he goes a little bit further into the garden. And he falls down and begins to pray. 3 times, as Mark tells us, Jesus comes back, and guess what he finds? All 3 of the men asleep. One of those times, he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" The second time he comes back, Mark tells us that their eyes were heavy with sleep. Another translation says they just couldn't keep their eyes open. The third time he comes back and he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" This man was grieving because of what was about to happen to him. He needed someone to be there with him. He needed someone who halfway understood that these men were tired. And you know, if you're reading through the Gospels, and you didn't know the end of all of this, you would have to ask yourself a question. Are these men ever going to get it? Will they ever understand what Jesus is trying to do? And then there's something else that happens on that same night. It's like strike 3, you might say. On the way to the garden, Jesus had said to his disciples, Matthew records it for us in chapter 26, verse 31 of his gospel. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Here's where Peter speaks up again. And Peter says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then Jesus looks at him and he says, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And we're told there that all of the other disciples were saying the same thing. No, I won't either. I won't either. However, later, as the group that is arresting Jesus is finally leading him away back to the house of the high priest, we encounter some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels tell us this. They all left him and fled. We'll never forsake you. If we have to die with you, we'll never forsake you. They all left him and fled. John tells us in his gospel that Peter and John, he doesn't refer to himself as John, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, followed at a distance. He was carried to the house of Annas, who was the former high priest, carried into the courtyard. John knew the high priest. He was able to get in, and he got Peter in with him. And here we find Peter confronted with three different people. When he first was coming into the gate, there was a slave girl, we're told, who kept the door. And John 18, verse 17 tells us that she said to him, "You're not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" Jesus said, or Peter said, "I am not." And probably to get away from her, he moves over to a charcoal fire that's been started where there are some slaves and some of the officers are warming themselves. And someone there said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. He said, "I am not." And finally, during all of this, John records that one of the slaves of the high priest, who just happened to be related to the one whose ear Peter had just cut off in the garden, Malchus, and he himself had been in the garden, he asked him a question. He said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again. And then something happened. A rooster crowed in the distance. At this exact moment, according to Luke's gospel, if you go to Luke 22, verse 61, Jesus is being led across the courtyard from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, who is now the present high priest. He turned and he looked at Peter. You know what Peter did? Luke says he went out and he wept bitterly. He remembered what Jesus had said to him just shortly earlier that night. Before a rooster crows three times, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me. Or before a rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. I will not. I'll die first. But he did it. By 9 a.m. the next morning, Jesus was hanging on a cross. By 3 p.m. that Friday afternoon, he had given up the ghost. He had passed away. My question to you is, what happened? These men had spent some 3.5 years with Jesus. They had seen him perform miracles that had never been performed before. They had gone places with him that no one else had gone, especially Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the only ones that Jesus allowed into the house of Jairus when his daughter had passed away, and they saw Jesus raise that little girl from the dead. Peter, James, and John were the only ones that Jesus took with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were allowed to see Elijah and Moses and Jesus in his glory, or a portion of his glory. Where was their faith? Why had they abandoned him? If you were to stop the story now, you would say that all was lost. It was a failed experiment. These men would never change. They were always going to be who they were. But I want us not to stop there. I want us to see what happens beyond that. The morning of the resurrection, the women come to the men who are still locked away in that upper room, and they tell them that the body of Jesus is gone, and they think someone has stolen it. And the disciples themselves, Peter and John, run to the tomb to look for themselves, and the body is gone. And the girls, the women have told them that Jesus had said that he would meet them in Galilee. And they still don't believe it until they see him that night. And then a week later, in that same room, they go to Galilee. And in Galilee, Peter says to the men that are with him, and we're told that there are six other men there with him, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two others of the disciples. He says, I'm going fishing. And so they put the boat out and they fish all night, but they catch nothing. Sound familiar? The next morning on the shore, they see a lone figure standing there, and he says, children, have you caught anything? No. Cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, you'll have a catch. You'll find a catch. Don't you know that must have sounded familiar? But it still didn't register with them. Until they latched on the fish and they began trying to pull these fish in, but they couldn't. They could not get them into the boat because it was too heavily laden with fish. The net didn't break, but the fish were just too much for them to get in the boat. And then John says, it's the Lord. And I love this next statement. Peter put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. John tells us they're about 100 yards from the shore, and Peter starts swimming, and the rest of the men start rowing that boat, dragging that net full of fish toward the shore, because there's Jesus. Peter goes out, and Jesus has a fire there, a charcoal fire with some fish laid out, cooking on it. And he asked Peter, he tells Peter, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. And I love this next part. It's there in John 21, verse 11. And what he does is Peter goes down the boat. The men have got to the shore with the boat, but the net is still there with all the fish. And Peter grabs that net with 100, and here's John's words. Large fish, 153 large fish. Now some of you fish, you love to fish. Imagine a net filled with 153 large fish that are just working, flopping, and doing everything again. And that man drags that net up to shore. Do you think he was excited to see Jesus? I believe he was. They have their breakfast. And then Jesus begins to ask Peter a question. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Our English Bibles do not do it justice because they use the word love, and it's Greek words for love are used, but there's two different Greek words used there. Jesus asked the question using the word agape, which is that sacrificial love that will give of itself for the good of another. Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter responds, yes, Lord, I love you, but it doesn't use the same word. He uses a different word. It's the word phileo, which means a friendship type of love. I want to be your friend. I love you in that way. Tend my sheep. He comes again and he asks him, Peter, do you love me? He doesn't even say more than these. He just says, do you love me? And he uses that same word, agape, and Peter responds again with his same word, phileo. Yes, Lord, I love you as a friend. Jesus said, tend my lambs. He comes to him, Jesus asked him a third time, but this time he changes his word. He says, Peter, do you love me? Are you really my friend? I don't know what was running through Peter's mind at that time. But he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I think there was a part of Peter that wasn't willing to risk saying, I will never let you down again, because he knew he probably would. But once again, Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. In all that took place that morning, what we see is a love on the part of our Lord that will not let these men go. And he will not let you go, because he wants your life to be a life that honors him, a life that will be glorified with him, a life that will be eternal with him. So what happened with Peter? I think all of you know. On Pentecost, 50 days out from our Lord's crucifixion, a week after his ascension back to his Father, there's a great crowd of people that gather in downtown Jerusalem because they're hearing a strange sound and they want to figure out what it is. Thousands have gathered, and Peter is there. But no longer is Peter filled with fear. No, his is a life that is now filled with purpose, a renewed purpose. Now he is here to fish for the souls of men. And he begins preaching that sermon that you've heard so many sermons preached about from Acts chapter 2. And he comes to a point there in verse 36. He's been talking about how this Jesus whom you crucified, and he talks about how he's no longer in the tomb. He's been raised. And he says this in verse 36. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain." In other words, I'm going to tell all of you. I'm not afraid to tell every single one of you. What is it? That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And from that point on, if you read the Acts account, as Luke gives it to us, he just continues proclaiming that truth. He's risen. He's risen. He's no longer dead. He's with his Father. That day, 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ because Peter bravely proclaimed the truth. And truly, Peter and the rest of the disciples, as we see, became fishers of men. But you know, it's not about them, is it, tonight? It's really about us. All of us. We've looked at Jesus' disciples. We've looked at how Jesus repurposed their lives to become fishers of men. But the real question in all of this is, will you allow God to repurpose your life? It doesn't matter if you're a homemaker or an engineer, a truck driver, a teacher, whatever you may be, because God wants to repurpose your life so that more than anything else, you're a disciple of Christ. You're a Christ follower. If he can change men like Peter and Andrew and James and John, rugged men who had lived a life fishing on the seas of the Sea of Galilee, he can change any one of us. So I'm asking you, will you choose to be his disciple? Will you choose to follow him? Will you choose to work with him to bring others to Christ? Because we're trying to be the hands of Jesus here. And he's working to change our lives so that we can do that. Maybe you're here tonight and you know, I'm a Christian, I've worn that name for years, but I haven't really done what I need to be doing. I haven't let him work in my life so that I can really make a difference in the lives of others. Tonight, why don't you change that? Maybe we just need to pray for you that God will give you a renewed vigor in your life so that you can boldly proclaim, as we talked about with Paul this morning, boldly declare the truth of God's word. And perhaps there's someone either here or definitely someone watching that has yet to obey the gospel, to give their lives in obedient faith, to put sin behind them and to choose to live a life that honors the Lord who gave his life for them. If you're one of those, we want to encourage you to come. Make the difference in your life. Won't you do that right now?